Please turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. This is our sermon text this morning, and we'll be meditating upon these words. We're going to be just reading verses 27 through 30. As you turn there, let me just give you a little bit of context for where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, of course, begins with that genealogy and then the birth account of Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, become flesh. And we see the beginnings of his public ministry as he's baptized and then faces temptation while fasting in the desert. And then he begins his teaching ministry, proclaiming the good news, the gospel, and instructing his followers, his disciples, and the crowds that were gathering around him. We have here in Matthew a long section of his teaching, which is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And it began with the Beatitudes, these kingdom characteristics, these expectations for what it means to be in Christ, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and what it looks like to be filled with righteousness and live according to that. And we move further and we begin to see an exposition of the law. What are the expectations that God has upon his people? And what does it mean to live in light of the law, obedient to the law? And Christ says that we must have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. And we know that that righteousness comes from Christ alone. That the requirement of the law is met in Christ. And yet, as those who are found in Christ, as those who have new hearts, we are called to live according to the law, to be obedient to the law, to be law keepers. And so we hold those truths as we turn to this section of God's Word. So turn your attention now to the reading of the Word of God, starting in Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Amen. Let's go before the author of these words, our Father in heaven, and ask that he'd bless our time meditating upon them. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you would give us teachable hearts, soft hearts, hearts that would be convicted by the law, guided by your instruction, comforted by your promises. Father, we pray that we would see Christ, that he would be honored and glorified as we meditate upon these words. Please work in our hearts that we would bear fruit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon text and this sermon, I hope, may be familiar to you. I actually preached on this text a year and a half ago when I was first giving pulpit supply in July. And though it was a year and a half ago, I trust it'll be a helpful reminder if you've forgotten any of it. So this will be a fruitful time. Matthew chapter 5. We looked last week at the first example of Christ looking at the law of God, where he looked at anger. And as he's going through what will be six examples, he is showing how mere outward conformity to the law, outward conformity, is not enough. The Pharisees were promoting a law of tradition, of their interpretation, of their requirements, and it's centered on external conformity, just following the mere outward actions. But Christ is showing us that what is required of us, what is expected of us, is not just outward conformity, but hearts that are changed. Hearts that love the law of God, that hold it as precious. And out of our hearts flow right thoughts and right words and right actions. If we sin in our thoughts, we have failed to keep the law. And that is what Christ is showing us. It's not enough to just not commit adultery physically, but we must resist the lust of our hearts. The Pharisees missed that the people of God's kingdom cannot just seek outward conformity, but they are required to wholehearted devotion to the Lord. As we think about that, and as we read our text, as we spend time in this portion of God's Word, you may be struggling and thinking about, as we are prone to do in our sinful state, in our human natures or fallen natures, you may be thinking, why does God care so much about my private thoughts? Why does it matter? What's the problem? It doesn't seem to be hurting anyone. If no one knows about it, why does it matter? Why can't we think what we want? Why can't we privately act how we want to? Why can't we have the desires we want to have, the silent fantasies, the quick glances? Why can't we desire what we want to desire? Why does it matter to God? As long as we're outwardly being good, as long as we're not hurting anyone outwardly, as long as we look like we love God, why does it matter what we do in private? We struggle with these thoughts. The world around us looks at us and thinks it's strange that we would care so much about our private thoughts, the secret things we do, the things that appear not to hurt anyone. Just be a nice person and relax. That is the wisdom of the world. Our King, King Jesus, who became man, became like us, lived a perfect life, died in our behalf, was raised from the dead, ascended on high, and is right now, this morning, ruling over all things. He has greater expectations for us than just being a nice person. He has greater expectations for us because He loves us. He cares about us. And our King, as He's expositing the law here, as we have a record of His words for His kingdom, He is telling us that He wants us to live how we were made to live. That creatures are going to thrive when they live how they were created to be. He cares for us. And out of His love for us and His desire for us to live well, He calls us to wholehearted devotion to Him and to His Word. Because it's good for us. It's how things were meant to be. Creatures ought to submit to the Creator. Jesus isn't simply asking us to behave well outwardly. He doesn't just want us to look good. He cares about us. Our King, Jesus, calls us to have kingdom desire. And that is our main point this morning, kingdom desire. So we think about that. Our first sub-point is that lust, your sinful lust, requires an extreme response. We find in this text some jarring language with little explanation, with little qualification. Christ simply says to remove your hand that causes you to sin, or to gouge out your eye that causes you to sin. What is Christ asking of us? Is this too extreme? What is He saying? Well, we read this as hyperbole. I know that we read this as hyperbole because as I look out, I don't see any eye patches or mutilated limbs. And so we read this as hyperbole. We don't take this literally. But then why does Jesus use this strong language? What's the purpose? Why is He using this language? And we know that He's using this language. It must be communicating something serious. A big problem. Though it's hyperbole, it's language that has meant us to see that this is important to the Lord. That lust, thinking about things wrongly, desiring things we should not desire, having lustful intent, is serious. Why is it so serious? If we turn back just seven chapters in our Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 2, we read this judgment on the people of Judah. And if you were here for our evening service, we read this last Lord's Day evening. We read that the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? We read there in Malachi that God is a witness between you and the wife of your youth, between the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a sacred covenant, and it is a covenant which God is a part of. God's Spirit Himself bound in the midst of that union. In marriage, God makes two one. It is a holy union, a sacred covenant. So when we are unfaithful to our spouse and break our marriage vows, we are not simply breaking covenant with our wife, but with God Himself. Or with your husband, but with God Himself. We go against God. So it is serious. You're sinning against the God who made you. The creator of all things, the ruler of all things. Any sin against God is cosmic treason, worthy of hell. We also read in Ephesians 5 that union between a husband and a wife refers to Christ and the church. The marriage union is a vulnerable thing. It is a mutually submissive and intimate thing. And Paul is showing that that points to the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul tells us that it actually was always pointing to Christ and the church from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve. It was pointing forward, prophesying of the relationship between the Son of God and God's people. So we think about that purpose of marriage as a picture of Christ and the church. In that sense, as the bride of Christ, our text has implications for every person here that claims to be a Christian. Our text is not just a passage for married people. Our text is not just a passage for husbands. If you are in Christ, if you are a covenant member of God's kingdom, you are the bride of Christ. And if you have lust, desire for anything apart from Christ, you are committing the sin that Christ is warning against. That means if you are a child, if you are single, if you are a widow, if you are at any stage in life, if you are in Christ, you are married to Christ. We are called to be faithful brides. Any form of idolatry by any member of Christ's body ought to be considered as we think about our text today. God has an intention for desires. He has an intention for sexual desires. It is meant to point us to Christ and the church. That intimacy is pictured by Christ and the church. Sex is not an end in itself, but a creational good that has typological and spiritual significance. The union we have in marriage is meant to picture God's relationship with us, with His people. When we break that union, we break that gracious picture. That is a serious thing. It requires an extreme response. In the Old Testament, we know that it was so serious throughout Old Testament. It's not just Paul that picks up on this picture. Throughout the Old Testament, sin, idolatry, is often compared to adultery with God, as we read in Malachi. And the consequence of adultery was extreme. It was death in the Old Testament. We read in our passage today that we are guilty of that sin of adultery if we look with lustful intent. So the lust of our heart is a serious issue. It requires an extreme response. But what exactly should that response be? Are we literally supposed to cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes? Is that the mercy that Christ brings in this new covenant? That in the Old Testament it was death, and the mercy of the New Testament is that it's just mutilation. Don't think that's what Christ is saying. The key is to look at that qualitative statement with lustful intent. Your lust requires you to cling to Christ. our second point. With lustful intent. What Christ is talking about is heart issues, intentions, desires, thoughts. This begins in the heart. Disordinate desires, wrong desires, are primarily a heart issue, not a hand issue or an eye issue. It begins in the heart. The scriptures are clear that the heart is central in loving God. As we sang in Psalm 51, restore our hearts. God desires a broken and contrite heart above outward conformity to His law, above worship. He desires hearts that are inclined towards Him. In the Sermon on the Mount, just a few sermons ago, we thought about that expectation that we are to have pure hearts. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. The matters of the heart are of the utmost importance. The strong imagery of cutting off our hands or gouging out our eyes isn't simply meant to be extreme for the sake of extreme, but it's to emphasize the futility of external measures. As Christ is going through the section on the Sermon on the Mount, He's contrasting what the Pharisees would have you do, and He's showing the ridiculousness of mere external effort. Lust is an issue of the heart, and it's reflective of our lack of love for God, that we don't want to believe that what God says is good for us is actually good, that we don't love God and what He calls us to. Lust says, I'm going to find satisfaction and fulfillment in other things. It's a heart issue. Without dealing with the heart, external effort, even extreme external effort, will result only in failure. You can read some of the early church fathers, and they were so tired of lust that they were ascetic in their mindset, and they would go and they'd remove themselves from any contact with anyone. They'd go out in the desert and say, I'm not gonna have any opportunity to look with lustful intent at someone because I'm going to be gone. And many of them write about when they were in those situations, out in the desert by themselves, their lustful fantasies were stronger than ever. And they had that extreme external effort. External effort itself is not enough. And if that was all that we could hope in, we would not have any hope of being free from the damnation that we read of in our text, the promise of hell. In Luke 18:9, we read that the Pharisees trusted in themselves, that they could be righteous in themselves. To simply not commit outward idolatry, but still engage in lust, would be to trust in yourself like a Pharisee. To simply gouge out your eyes and cut off your hands would be a works righteousness if you continue to gauge in lust in your heart. This is an issue of the heart. As you think about our text and the imagery of our text, the hyperbolic language there, at this point, something should be jumping off the page. If this is an issue of the heart, notice what Christ does not say. He doesn't say, if your heart causes you to sin, cut it out. But it's an issue of the heart. Lust is an issue of the heart, and Christ does not require His people to cut our hearts out that cause us to lust. Why? Why is that not the thrust of His message? Well, because He loves us and He cares for our lives, and because He is the only one who can take care of hearts of stone, sinful hearts. Hearts that lust constantly for something outside of the Creator. He is the only one that can deal with our sinful hearts. As we read in Ezekiel 36, we read what happens to us in salvation, what's promised to us in Christ. God promises that when He saves you, that He will give you a new heart. A heart that is able to obey. He will put a new spirit within you. He will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He will put His spirit within you and cause you. He will cause you to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His rules. How is that done? How do we get to have access to that Spirit within us? That promise of a new heart? It is by the cross. It's by Christ taking our place. And by faith in Him, we are united to Christ. And that is how we take care of those hearts that cause us to sin. Christ says, if my people's heart cause them to sin, I will lay down my life that they may live. For Christ to give us new hearts, it was costly. We were made into living temples, and it came with a cost, bought with a price. When Christ died on the cross, the curse was defeated. Christ tears out our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, if you do not believe that Christ did that for you, then you still have a heart of stone. No amount of external effort is going to free you from the slavery of lust. No amount of external effort, outward conformity to the law, trying to be a good person, will save you from the promise of God's wrath. We must place faith in Christ, recognizing what He did for us, that we will not be able to do it in ourselves. We will not be able to satisfy the demands of a holy God who desires for us to have relationship with Him. And relationship with Him is eternal life. Apart from Christ, you can't get there. If you are in Christ, if you are the bride of Christ, are you weary of your lust? Do you feel that because of the sinful desires of your heart that you will never be good enough for God? Your King gives you hope. He is not asking you to take care of your sin in yourself. He's not asking you to cut out your heart of sin. Your King does that for you by giving His own heart. There is an extreme response required by our sinful desires, and Christ did that extreme response. He accomplished it. That is our hope. We have to start there. And as we think about that, then we move to our third point, that we are to turn from lust to love, to have a loving heart rather than a lustful heart. And we are only able to do that because of what Christ has done. Because Christ has given us new hearts, we do have power over sin. You're not doomed to the dominion of sin. You can't say that you can't help it if you are in Christ. There's an expectation for God's people. The obedience that we're called to doesn't earn our salvation. It doesn't add any merit in the eyes of God as He judges us. We are declared righteous by Christ. And out of that new heart, we grow in our holiness. We grow in our ability to obey. Acting according to this new heart means having an extreme response to lust, because we know what it costs for us to be able to obey. Not desiring anything apart from Christ, that is our new heart posture. And yet, we still struggle with the pollution of those old hearts of stone, don't we? Until we are brought into glory, we'll continue to struggle. We long for that day where we will no longer sin. But as we struggle, we look to the wisdom of our teacher. We look to Christ. And there's practical application for us. New hearts turn towards obedience. Obedient hearts guard against seeing that which corrupts. Obedient hearts flee from temptation. As we live according to our new hearts, we follow the principles of these verses to have an extreme response to sinful desire. We don't grow apathetic. We don't sin that grace may abound. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We've been made temples of the Holy God. It should give us a greater concern for the purity of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 6 draws that connection that we are to flee sexual immorality because we are temples of God, because that Spirit has been placed within us due to Christ's sacrifice. Christ's use of hyperbole here indicates to us that whatever it takes to turn from lust, whatever sacrifice it requires, it is worth it. It might mean that we're not able to engage in certain freedoms, not able to have a certain lifestyle, that we must remove ourselves from certain circumstances, to not own certain devices, to not have certain freedoms. Because of what Christ has done, we want to have that kind of extreme response. You are bound to Christ. What more do you need? Sacrifice the things that are leading you to temptation. As we seek to flee sexual immorality and all sinful desires, we need to have these extreme responses. That means sometimes we need an extreme vulnerability. Expose your sin. Bring it to the light. Confess it to one another. Seek accountability. Ask for help. Expose it. You cannot defeat the enemy that you do not expose, and especially you cannot defeat the enemy that you are trying to keep hidden. Christ is King. He is the Lord over all your life. Give all of it to Him. Don't hold on to certain desires, certain sins that you're not willing to let go of. Expose it. Don't hide it. And repent. Confess your sin. Repent to those you're sinning against. If you are married, confess your struggles with lust to your spouse. Repent of it. And turn from it. Be active in putting it to death. Make those sacrifices. Seek those new patterns. Replace the time you would spend with lust with good things, fruitful things, serving others, spending time with God in fellowship with Him through the means of grace. Put off sin, put on obedience, put off lust, put on love. And you can do it, not in yourself, because the Spirit has been put within you. As I mentioned before, this isn't just about marriage, and it isn't just about sexual sin. Our passage is particularly addressing marital unfaithfulness and lust, but we know this is just one example of sinful desire. Are you attempting to satisfy the restlessness of your heart with anything outside Christ? With anything outside of the prescribed means of grace and intimacy with Him? Are you filling it with idols? Even with pride in yourself, with your own righteousness? Do you lust after being a good person in the eyes of others? Do you lust for the earthly things of this life? Do you have strong desires for games and toys and video games? For earthly comforts? Do you look at those things with lustful intent? Have you replaced Christ, your first love, with something else? The calling we have here is a calling for everyone, because we are all the bride of Christ. Is your desire for your bridegroom? Are you looking to other things with lustful intent? Are you turning to idols? We are to find satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. The author Joseph Alleyn says in his short book, Precious Promises, he says, "Away, deceitful lusts and pleasures, get away from me. I have enough in Christ and in His promise to give my soul full contentment. These I have lodged in my heart, and there's no longer any room for such guests as you. Never again shall you have quiet entertainment within these doors." Christ has given all. The only thing that can truly satisfy you is Christ. Beloved, long for Christ, your King who loves you. He is to be your heart's desire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, we do pray that we would listen well, that we'd have teachable spirits. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we sin against you, the ways in which we desire anything apart from you. Father, thank you for the goodness you have laid before us, the precious promises that in you we will be satisfied, that the Christian call that you lay before us isn't one of just asceticism, of denying ourselves of pleasures, but finding pleasures in you, true and lasting pleasures. Help us to believe these things and desire you. Help us to live lives that bring our desires in submission to your word. Give us this strength. Bless our families, our relationships, and our witness to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.